world from you withholding all its silver and its gold. And you have to get along the silver fair. Just remember in his word how he feed the little bird. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust him through your doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. Suffers a pain, and your health you can't regain, and your soul is slowly sinking in despair. Jesus knows the pain you feel. He can save and he can heal. Take your burdens to the Lord, leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord, leave it there. If you trust him through your doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust him through your doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there.
You know, Thanksgiving is, as we know it, as we celebrate it, is uniquely American. However, Thanksgiving is all through the Bible. And there's a lot of history in connection with Thanksgiving in your Bible. We'll look at a little bit of it tonight, today. It is day, isn't it? Sometimes when you're preaching, you don't remember when and where you are. You just know you're preaching. I suppose that all of us old-timers have well rehearsed in our minds and hearts the story of Thanksgiving as far as the pilgrims are concerned. I doubt that any of that is really taught much in the schools of today. I don't think many of them know much about that. Because, of course, ultimately that whole thing goes back to thanking God. And, you know, we've made this great effort to eliminate God from all of our curriculum. And so how would you talk about Thanksgiving if you're not thanking God? Well, Thanksgiving as kind of we know it American-wise, let me rehearse the history very briefly with you, because it's been a long time since some of you have been in school. It actually began in the year 1608. I don't know that anybody here was there, but a couple of you just barely missed it. When a small group of believers under the leadership of their pastor, John Robinson, fled England, and they went to Holland. And the reason they went there was because of religious persecution. They protested a lot of the practices and theology that had crept into the Church of England. And they said, we can't accept that. We're a Bible-believing people. They didn't have any particular name as far as denominational names. They were just believers. Well, they remained in Holland for 11 years. But they longed to go somewhere else because they did have some objections and difficulties with Holland. Number one, they longed to be under English rule still, politically speaking. They believed their children were falling under the influence of the Dutch people, who they considered to be extremely worldly and carnal. And thirdly, and this is something that wasn't even taught in the schools when I was there back about 100 years ago, the third reason they listed was they desired to have an evangelistic gospel influence on a people that had never been exposed to it. And so they said, you know, the new world looks like a good opportunity for us. They wanted a chance to preach their faith to others. They wanted a chance to insulate their children from too much of the worldly considerations. And they still wanted, politically speaking, to be under English rule. So in 1620, after 3 years of negotiations to obtain permission and financial support to make this huge adventure, about 45 church members were declared ready to go to America. The majority of the church stayed behind in Holland. So the pastor agreed to stay with them. In July of 1620, they set sail for England aboard a vessel called the Speedwell. The Mayflower, bearing about 65 persons, many who were not people of faith, joined the expedition. So you had two ships going from Holland to England. The two ships left Southampton in August for America, but had to return when the Speedwell was deemed unseaworthy. So things were reconsolidated on the Mayflower, which left on September the 16th, 1620, with about 102 people, and reached Massachusetts on November the 19th, under the leadership of William Bradford and Elder Brewster. By the time they arrived, after 64 days of sailing, I did the math for you, you don't have to do it, they had used up much of their food, they struggled to build shelter and suffered from exposure, pneumonia, tuberculosis, and scurvy. About half of that number died during that first winter. Half of them. Bradford himself became very ill, but finally recovered. On November the 26th, 1621, 1 year later, they celebrated a Thanksgiving feast with some of the local Indians who had helped them. Now, here's the thought that came to my mind as I pondered all of this and a lot of the details that I haven't mentioned today for time's sake. I'm not an American history scholar, but I am and have been an American history student. There is a difference. But I enjoy studying American history. And the thought as I rehearse these details in my mind is, after this tremendous impoverishment, after this almost inconceivable, brutal time that they had endured, burying friends and loved ones almost on a daily basis, how in the world could they say, boy, are we thankful? That just wouldn't hardly fit in the psychic of modern America. Let me give you an example. How many Thanksgiving celebrations proliferated our country after 9-1-1? You see what I'm saying? This was their 9-1-1. Tremendous, tremendous grief and difficulty. It seems almost inconceivable that Thanksgiving would be in order for such fresh grief on their hearts. Understanding that story, I believe, helps us understand the real meaning of Thanksgiving. It puts a whole different spin on it, folks, wouldn't you think? Now, this was not necessarily the first Thanksgiving in America. Actually, an earlier colony was established in the year 1607 in Jamestown on the James River, which is now part of Virginia. But there's a fundamental difference between the folks that came and settled Jamestown and the pilgrims who came to Massachusetts. Of course, the pilgrims were headed for Virginia. That was their destination, but due to either lack of navigational abilities or storms or a combination thereof, they ended up in Massachusetts and decided to stay there. But the people that went to Jamestown went there for financial profit. They went there as entrepreneurs, hoping to gain some kind of a financial edge. And they discovered after 2-3 years there that tobacco that would grow and grow well there would be a crop that they could export and profit from. That was their primary motivation. As opposed to the people up north in Massachusetts, they came for spiritual, religious reasons. Two different objectives entirely. However, even the Jamestown crowd, what little information we have about the early days, indicates that they too had a Thanksgiving celebration in the year 1619, just 1 year before the pilgrims arrived on the shores of America. But rewinding back to the pilgrims for a minute, if I were pastoring those people at that time, I wondered through that lens and that perspective, what in the world would I have said to them? How could I have comforted them? How could I have encouraged them enough to say, we need to have a Thanksgiving celebration? After preaching more or less 50 funerals in a period of 12 months. Boy, that's tough. That's tough. You know what this shows me about Thanksgiving? First of all, Thanksgiving is an attitude, not a circumstance. We have been so programmed to believe that Thanksgiving ought to be predicated on circumstances. But that's not real Thanksgiving. It's an attitude. Anyone can be temporarily thankful when everything is going well. I just won the lottery. Hallelujah, I'm so thankful. Don't mug me in the parking lot, I really didn't. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, second book in your Bible, Exodus in chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Well, if you'll take the time sometime this week to read the first 17 chapters of Exodus, you'll read about just that, a great Exodus. But on the heels of that, all kinds of problems and difficulties that Israel experienced. I mean, this thing wasn't a cakewalk. Quite to the contrary. And so in verse 7 of Exodus 18, and Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Yeah. See, the travail, man. This has not been an easy route. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered him out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dwelt proudly, he was above them." And Jethro and Moses' father-in-law took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So what did they do? They offered a sacrifice. It's an expression of thanksgiving, of gratitude, of appreciation for the Lord bringing them that far, even though it had been accompanied by great trials and tribulations. Look with me, clear over in your New Testament to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 we read, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." What are you talking about, Paul, light affliction? Have you ever read about the things that this guy endured? Light affliction, shipwreck, bobbing around like a cork in the ocean for a day and a night, beaten three times, stoned. I mean, good land, light affliction. Yeah, no big deal. Are you kidding me? "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see what thanksgiving, real thanksgiving is? It's an attitude, not a circumstance. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of Corrie Ten Boom's works. They're worth reading. It's a worthwhile read. Corrie and her older sister were in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II as prisoners. And the barracks that they were housed in were absolutely, utterly filled with fleas. And fleas are uncomfortable companions. And one day, Corrie was complaining to her older sister about the fleas. And her sister, a very godly young woman, said, "Corrie, we need to get down on our knees and thank God for the fleas." How can you thank God for a flea? And she said, "Doesn't the Bible say give thanks in all things? Let's thank God for the fleas." Well, Corrie naturally resisted that whole concept. She said, "I'm not about to thank God for the fleas." But under a due process, she came under conviction of the Holy Spirit and realized her sister was right. So she, a little bit reluctantly, but nonetheless, got on her knees with her sister and thanked God for the fleas. Later, they realized that because of the fleas, the Nazi guards avoided the barracks and almost never came into them. So they had free rein to pretty well do what they wanted to do, particularly communicating the gospel in those barracks. Sometimes you just have to back up a little bit and thank God for the fleas. Because you never know what that may be introducing and the positive side in your life. A Sunday school teacher was teaching a class of what we call junior age boys, you know, 9, 10, 11, 8, whatever, right in there. And the teacher said, "Boys, I'd like each one of you to tell me what you're thankful for." And this one little boy said, I'm thankful for my glasses. The teacher was a little puzzled and said, why are you thankful for your glasses, Johnny? He said, well, by and large, it keeps the boys from hitting me and it keeps the girls from kissing me. I guess it all depends on how you look at it. So, Thanksgiving, folks, is it's an attitude, not a circumstance. But that's not all. It's action, not complacency. The colonies had won a tremendous victory over the British at Saratoga in October of 1777. So important to the Patriot cause was this battle that Samuel Adams called upon the Continental Congress to declare a national day of thanks. It was set for December the 18th, 1777, and was followed by several more with days of prayer and praise and thanksgiving. You see, it's one thing to be thankful, but Samuel Adams said, we need to demonstrate our thankfulness by some action. We need to do something to prove our thankfulness to God. You know, I'm a dinosaur, I'm old-fashioned, but you know what I think? Just showing up in a Bible-believing church on a regular basis is a demonstration of thankfulness. At the conclusion of the service, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, communion today. You know what communion is? It's an act of appreciation and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, expressing our thankfulness for salvation provided through Him. It's an experience of thankfulness more than anything else. Well, look with me, clear back in the book of Nehemiah in your Old Testament. Nehemiah. Nehemiah in chapter 4. Now, if you don't know the story of Nehemiah, let me briefly rehearse it to you so that you'll kind of be up to speed when we read these passages. Prior to Nehemiah's day, Israel had degenerated spiritually into such a state of debauchery that God finally said, okay, I've had it. And so he allowed the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to come into Israel. And the carnage was horrible. The slaughter was terrific. But the majority of the remaining residents were marched off into Babylonian captivity. And there they were destined by God Almighty to spend 70 years in this captivity. God in His mercy, always looking through the prism of the future as well as the past, said, you know, one day I'm going to allow a remnant of my people to return to their chosen land. And so I'm going to make some preparatory events happen for their benefit. Of course, as a result of the siege, the walls of Jerusalem had been pretty much demolished and torn down. It was just a large junkyard of rubble. Insurgents had come in and occupied the land of various ethnic groups and so on. And so God moved in the heart of a pagan king. A Persian king. And that Persian king said, you know what? Nehemiah, who was a trusted cabinet member of the king's council, even though he was a Jew in bondage, but nonetheless very trusted, he said, Nehemiah, I'm going to let you go back into the land and I'm going to let you lead a group of people, some 50,000, to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Wow. What a tremendous effort. And so Nehemiah, in obedience to God Almighty, first of all, led these people back into the land and began this phenomenal construction project. And he divided them into groups. And they were immediately met with all kinds of adversaries. We would call them Palestinians, because that's exactly what they were. And the Palestinians threatened them. They tried to deceive them. If you read the book of Nehemiah, all of the devil's tricks were in their bag. And they pulled every one of them out to try to, you know, put this whole operation aside. But Nehemiah persisted. In Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 13. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher place I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And so even though this project had the endorsement of God himself upon it, his stamp of approval, it was still fraught with all kinds of difficulties and adversaries. That's clear in the text. Go to chapter 8 with me. Chapter 8. Now, we're winding down this thing, and God has allowed them nearing completion of this incredible project. Rebuilding the walls around this whole city. Now, the purpose of that was, of course, that they might have this fortification of protection when they once again came in and inhabited that sacred piece of ground. So God said, okay, I'm going to lead you through this and guide you through it. So in obedience to something that's set aside clear back for them to do back in the book of Leviticus, verse 16, so the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the streets of the water gate. You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? And in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the day of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto the day, had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day into the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. You know what this is? This is an eight-day Thanksgiving celebration. That's what's going on here. Now, he gets even more detailed in one more place. Let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And verse 31. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. Verse 40. So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me. Verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. It's a Thanksgiving celebration. Now, as we've already indicated, you know what Thanksgiving is? Well, it's an attitude, not a circumstance. It's action, not complacency. They went into action. They demonstrated physically, visibly, vocally, Thanksgiving. A lot of people say, oh, yeah, I'm thankful. Prove it. That's what God says. Prove it. Do something to demonstrate. Oh, yeah, I'm just so thankful. Really? Prove it. Thankful hearts do not sit still, but are found where the work is being done or where the battle is being joined. That's what thankful hearts do. And then, since I'm working on alliteration, I don't do that real often, but once in a while it's just fun. Thanksgiving is acceptance, not complaint. Acceptance, not complaint. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians in your New Testament. Seldom does a week go by, this last week being no exception. Seldom does a week go by, but what I don't encounter someone that I invite to church and they say, well, my church, my church is nature. My church is out in the stream or the lake or in the mountains or, you know, blah, 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 blah. It's out there. That's my church. You know what I really hear? My church is all about me. My church is about pleasing me. Do you think that they would be out in nature celebrating their church if they didn't like to be in nature? No, it's all about them. That's not thanksgiving. That's not gratitude. That's quite to the contrary. It's, what can I do to please me? Not, what can I do to please the one who provided all these benefits for me? Ah, preacher, you done quit preaching and got to meddling now. Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves. Okay, you want to talk to yourself? Do you ever talk to yourself?
Yeah.
I talk to myself. Speaking to yourselves, all right, God has some advice. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, acceptance, not complaint. God has never promised that every little aspect and facet of life would be easy. He never suggested that every little part of what we do and encounter would be a cakewalk. Quite to the contrary, oftentimes our Bible tells us stories about some of our great spiritual predecessors who went through tremendous suffering and trials and sorrows and heartache and difficulties, you see. Why does he record those stories? Why are they even in the Bible? To prepare us to understand that sometimes life is just the way it is. But God, in his omnipotence, God in his omniscience, has the ability to take those negative events and somehow turn them to our advantage. Remember the fleas. Don't forget the fleas. Accepting circumstances beyond our control. There are some circumstances in life I wish I could change, but I can't because they're out of my control. I just can't do anything about it. So I have to accept them and assign them to the Lord. Lord, this is your deal, not my deal. I'm going to trust you by faith to handle it and take care of it however you see fit. And then there's something else. Look with me in Psalm 116. I got you running around your Bible, but it's good for you. Psalm 116 and verse 12, we find, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's a good question. Don't you think? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will, step one, take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. You know, It's difficult for an ungrateful heart to accept the gift of salvation. I didn't say impossible, I said difficult. Let me repeat that. Let me run that out one more time. If you leave with nothing else, I hope you get this one. It's difficult for an ungrateful heart to accept God's gift of salvation. You say, well, why is that? Well, Romans chapter 1, if you go back there and research that for a little bit, you'll find out that unthankfulness is the root of all sin. It's the root of all sin, an unthankful heart. Stop and think with me. The first sin recorded in the Bible is not the sin of Adam and Eve. It's the sin of Satan, the great tempter. Now, Satan was elevated to a position by God Almighty of great prominence. He was the fifth cherub. And if you study the thing carefully in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you learn that as the fifth cherub, he hovered over the throne of God in great majesty and glory. God gave him that wonderful elevated position, but he was unthankful. He was not satisfied. And in Isaiah 14, he said, I will, five times, indicating I will exalt myself to even greater prominence. And God said, want to bet? Want to bet? And as a result of that, Satan tumbled down into a great abyss. It's interesting. Today, as you read the book of Revelation, it says there are four cherubs that surround the throne of God. But initially, there were five. Follow me. Stick with me. Little theology doesn't hurt anybody. Satan said five times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And every one of those I wills were opposed to, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Mm-hmm. So five times, I will. And hence five in your Bible becomes the number of death. Isn't it interesting when we talk to this day about saboteurs, treasonists? We have a name for those people. We call them the fifth columnist. The fifth columnist. It's just, you people get too excited about your Bible. You just, you know, don't lose your minds now. Don't go crazy on us here. So because of an ungrateful, unthankful heart, Satan... Rebellion is the first sin recorded in the Bible. And as a result of that, he plants and desires to plant that seed of ungratefulness in the heart of every human being. Because he knows as that seed grows and blossoms and expands, it will so control their thinking and determine their mindset that they will be so into themselves that they will resist the free gift of grace. Pretty slick. Pretty slick when you stop and think about it. Real smart. Gratitude and thanksgiving is acceptance, not complaint. I have to admit, it boggles my mind. I accept it as a historical fact, but 102 pilgrims landed on the shores of Massachusetts. Half of them died within months. And these people are saying, let's tell God how thankful we are. You know what that is? That's acceptance, not complaint. Therefore, as we celebrate Thanksgiving as an American holiday, our attention still is riveted back to that Thanksgiving in Plymouth Colony for that very reason. Those people had a real handle on what Thanksgiving was. It wasn't just feasting. It wasn't just fellowshipping. It was expressing to God Almighty a thankful heart. My, 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 my. How far away we have come from that. I'd like to read you something that I don't often do in sermons, read things of much length, but this is a worthwhile read. This appeared many, many years ago in a little newspaper, a Canadian newspaper actually, called the Prairie Overcomer. And I think you'll benefit. It has often been pointed out that thinking precedes thanking. When we are presented with a gift, it is because we think of its significance and meaning that we are led to express our appreciation. What then are the thoughts that, entertained by the Christian, lead to thanksgiving? Somewhere in our thinking, there should be thoughts of God. Perhaps we should start there. God, what a train of thought should be started when we think of Him. Power, wisdom, goodness, grace, love, and care. These are just some of the thoughts that cluster around the word God. When Paul traces the downward path of mankind, he begins by saying that men, when they knew God, glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Romans 1:21. Men were not thankful that they had a revelation of God. Indeed, they sought to suppress that knowledge and to evade His power. In addition to thoughts of God, there should be thoughts of ourselves. We should see our own insignificance in the light of the facts we know about God. We should see and confess our own frailty and failures. We should admit our commitment to earthly things, but we should not stop there. We should think thoughts about our privileges in Christ. God has loved us and made us significant through sending His Son to die for us. The Father has accepted us in the beloved Son. In the light of these thoughts, we should be led to think of our responsibilities. We are now responsible to live for God's glory. Redeemed, we should seek to serve Him faithfully. We should recognize our responsibility to be thankful. And from our lips, there should come a daily song of praise. Why is it then that we are not more thankful? The truth probably is that we don't stop to think. The cares and riches and pleasures of this life choke the plan of gratitude, and our lives become unfruitful. Thanksgiving is thus really the product of careful cultivation. It is the fruit of a deliberate resolve to think about God, ourselves, and our privileges and responsibilities. By giving thanks, we make manifest the fact that our lives are not controlled by the impervious cares and concerns of this life. We give testimony to the fact that material things do not dictate the horizons of our soul. I read that. I said, man, I like that. That's good. That says it. That's where the rubber meets the road right there. You know why we're not more thankful? We don't think. We allow the pundits to do the thinking for us. The so-called experts on TV. Some of you know this, but some of you don't. An expert is a has-been drip. Expert. We need to do some thinking. Thinking about God and thinking about ourselves in relationship to the power and the majesty and the graciousness of God. That's what communion is really all about. That's what it is. It's a time for us to think about God and His grace and His mercy. It's a time to think about the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the broken body that was provided so that I might be saved. I might have my sins forgiven. I don't know about you, but if I had to pack my sins around, it'd be a bag so heavy I couldn't move. Fortunately, Jesus took the bag of my sins when He was on the cross, and He cast that bag into the deepest sea. He cast it as far as the east is from the west. And by His blood that was shed for me, He said, I am going to make your soul clean and proper and appropriate and fitting to meet Almighty God. I couldn't do it. Some people really operate under the notion and the false premise and idea that it's their good works that are going to somehow make them acceptable to God. You're kidding yourself. You're fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I cannot boast of my salvation. I can only brag on Jesus. That's all I can do. The psalmist said, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And then he said, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. He said, the first thing I'm going to do is take salvation. I'm going to receive it. It's offered as a gift, but you must receive it. You must accept it. You can decline it. It's your option. You can reject it and refuse it, but you must receive it. And after you receive it, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. In simplest words possible, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to do what He's asked me to do. Not what I want to do, but what He wants to do. Periodically, I'll conclude with this illustration and we'll get on with the rest of the service, but periodically, we have missionaries visit our church. If you're new here visiting, I'll just explain to you how this works. All these flags represent countries where our church financially supports missionaries. Missionaries that have been here, we know personally. And you know, one of the things I enjoy about rubbing shoulders with missionaries, I like them. I just like them. You know, now they're just flesh and blood like you and I. They put their pants on one leg at a time like you and I do. But they're just happy people. The vast percentage of the missionaries I know are not downers. They don't look like some of you folks. You know, I'm looking at a couple of faces that look like they were weaned on a dill pickle. I mean, good night. They're happy folks. And yet they're serving God sometimes in formidable circumstances. Difficult situations. A long ways from America and home and all of the stuff that we have learned to take for granted. And they're happy. They're happy. I wonder if that could possibly have anything to do with a sense of satisfaction that overwhelms the soul when you know you're doing what God wants you to do. Just maybe. Just maybe that's so. But the question that I find particularly salient right now is, have you accepted God's gift of salvation? Have you received it? He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Receiving God's gift of salvation doesn't have anything to do with being a church member. Doesn't have anything to do with being baptized. Doesn't have anything to do with turning over a new leaf and doing better. Doesn't have anything to do with the golden rule or the Ten Commandments. Those are all wonderful things, and they have their place. But that's not salvation. Salvation is receiving a gift. Receiving a gift. And if you'll receive the gift, you say, well, how do I receive it? Are you going to hand it to me? No, you receive it by faith. Now, this is an illustration I use frequently, but bear with me. Some folks have never heard it. When you came in this church auditorium a little while ago, you sat down in one of these chairs. You plopped your 260 pounds right down. Or 118 pounds.
That's better.
Whatever the case, you plopped it right down in that chair. Now, you know, I'm just kind of walking around, greeting people, observing, studying things, and I did not see one person pick up that chair that you're about to sit on and examine it. Why not? Why not? Why didn't you study that thing and make sure it's going to hold you up? Wouldn't it be a tragedy if it collapsed? Wouldn't that be an embarrassment? Particularly if you're 118. I mean, wouldn't that be a wreck? You know? No, you just trusted it. What your mind unconsciously said is, that's a chair that's designed to hold me up, therefore I'm gonna sit on it. Now, in the simplest words possible, that is faith. That's all that is. That's just faith. Now, when you leave this place, you're going to get in your vehicle. And the odds are real good that you're not going to take all the wheels off, jack them up, and check the wheel bearings, make sure the wheel ain't going to fall off while you're going down the road. You're just going to climb in that wreck and turn it on and go down the road in faith. Amen? In faith. You see, faith isn't one of these mysterious, ambiguous things that we cannot comprehend or understand. It's very, very simple. It is not rocket science. We exercise it every single day of our lives. I go in the house, I flip the light switch on. By faith, I believe that the light's going to come on. It's as simple as that, amen? I mean, there's nothing to it. I sit down to the dinner table, and by faith, I believe that Linda did not put arsenic in my chili. I just operate by faith constantly, all the time, and so do you. So do you, amen? Amen. Now, God says if you'll approach Him by faith, in faith, through faith, trusting Him to forgive you of your old rotten sins and save you and clean you up and make you a child of God and give you a promise of a ticket to heaven, He'll save you. Simple, simple, simple. Amen. You know why so many people miss it? It's too simple. They want it complicated. They want to have to do something to make them feel good. Let me tell you something. When you understand the breadth and the width and the height of what God has done for you, you will feel good. Amen. It's just faith. Let's bow our heads for prayer.